Good morning. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been really trying to say what the kind of streams of Protestantism have been over the last 100, even 50 years. Looking back and saying Protestantism really, in many respects, splits apart into different broad streams. We're not talking denominations, really movements made up of denominations and churches and other things. And that's what we've been looking at, these broad streams. So far, we've looked at liberal Protestantism, though the time in the late 1800s, early 1900s, when new teachings come up in the church, people trying to modernize Christianity, an emphasis on your feelings, de-emphasis on the inerrancy of Scripture, and much more of an idea of a moral system instead of the understanding of the importance of Christ's death and his atonement. We talked about neo-orthodoxy as a reaction against liberalism, an emphasis on the importance of revelation. The neo-Orthodox teachers would say we have a very limited ability to understand anything about God, but insofar as we can, it's simply by trying to understand the Scripture. That movement, in many respects, did not completely reclaim the gospel. It was not a movement that spread across many churches, really. But it was a movement that pushed people back toward the Scripture as more than just a kind of subjective collection of people's impressions about God. Then we have the fundamentalist movement, and that's where we focused much of our time last week. These two different streams of the fundamentalist movement, one coming through the series of books, The Fundamentals, that concentrated on those most important doctrines of Christianity. Doctrines about the atonement, sin, God as creator, the virgin birth, other miracles, the inerrancy of Scripture. Many articles worked into those books that were spread throughout the United States by financiers who wanted that message to be going out. And we also saw the other stream, Princeton Seminary, where there were people standing for the fundamentals of the Christian faith, standing against liberalism, particularly J. Gresham Machen, though there are others who were involved there as well. We saw the fundamentalist-modernist debate that really ripped apart many of the traditional denominations in the United States. And at the end of our class, we mentioned that the fundamentalists really lose that debate. That debate takes place in most of the mainline denominations, and the fundamentalists lose control of those large denominations, those seminaries, mission boards, and the fundamentalists remove themselves, leave those organizations, and really end up creating their own denominations and their own mission boards and schools during that time. Over the next bunch of years, this is the early 1900s, we see many of the mainline denominations start to decrease in numbers. And many of those that had been fundamentalist start to grow. Now, we did mention that fundamentalism has taken on a bit of a different tone, a bit of a different attitude toward that group or that word. Fundamentalism began to also mean, in addition to this standing for the fundamentals, a certain attitude, sometimes of isolationism, Separation was an important doctrine for many fundamentalists, and it still is. Separation from anyone who has anything to do with doctrines they disagree with. Fundamentalism came to also be somewhat anti-intellectual or anti-academic. There was a reaction against kind of the liberalism that had come in academic circles especially. And fundamentalism tended to turn away from that, being less concerned with academics and with study. And fundamentalism also was largely characterized by dispensational teaching. All of those things became really distinctive of the fundamentalist movement. That's as far as we had gotten last time, looking at the fundamentalists saying they did wonderful things in holding to the scripture, holding to God's truth, standing against liberalism. Those were battles that needed to be fought. But there were other developments in Protestant Christianity as well. And I'd like to finish up this looking at these different streams by focusing today on the idea of evangelicalism and what that term stands for. This is the last of the kind of streams of Protestantism that we're going to look at. Probably the one that's hardest to really identify because it's become so disparate in its teaching and emphasis. But there are a number of things I think we can mention. And I'd like to pray again before we get to that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you've given us to think about your church, to recognize some of the things you've done even more recently, Lord. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us to look at these things and see your care for your church. Help us to be able to worship you even more deeply as we see what you are doing. We praise you, and we pray that you'll bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Evangelicalism really arises sort of post-World War II, 1940s, early 1950s. And it seems to arise as a conservative Christian response to fundamentalism. Fundamentalism is a response to liberalism. Evangelicalism, a response to fundamentalism. And that response was not over disagreement over the fundamentals, over those basic truths of Christian doctrine. The response was more over some of those attitudes of fundamentalism. Remember, fundamentalism had been largely isolationist, wanting to stay away from culture, wanting to avoid interaction with academic sources. And evangelicalism really arose with a group of people who called themselves the neo-evangelicals, who wanted to maintain the fundamentals, those core truths, but also wanted to interact more with culture, who wanted to engage, who wanted to have more activism as part of their Christianity. Some of these people, these neo-evangelicals, would be people like Carl F.H. Henry or John Ockeghem or even Francis Schaeffer might be one we're more familiar with. And their goal was to be an active part of society as Christians, conservative Christians. And so this group and others began to establish new schools. They began to establish new publications with the goal of having those be publications that would reach outside of conservative Christianity. We have things like Christianity Today being created. Carl F. H. Henry is the first editor of that magazine. Francis Schaeffer, with many of his books on culture, trying to interact with not only ancient culture, which he did, talking about the history of Christianity. He wrote a wonderful book on the history of Christianity, but also modern day culture for him, talking and interacting with that. And we have a set of new schools that are being established, like Fuller Seminary and others around this time. So that's really what evangelicalism was. Conservative Christianity with the fundamentals, but without the isolationism and the anti-intellectualism, intending to reach out and affect culture. Now, evangelicalism has come to be just a very loosely used term. It's begun to lose its meaning almost entirely. People would probably say it's the dominant form of Protestantism in the United States, churches that would identify themselves as evangelical. But there's a wide range of beliefs in evangelical churches. Different views on baptism, different views on spiritual gifts, on missions, on activism in communities, different views on eschatology, certainly. Wide range of beliefs. And there's even beginning to be some diversity in terms of those distinctives, the fundamentals. Certainly not every evangelical church would assert the inerrancy of Scripture. Some are even questioning the idea of how to understand the atonement and other things like that. It seems in some parts of evangelicalism, liberalism has really resurrected itself and is alive there as well. So it is a difficult term to use precisely. So I think that largely brings us to today, to these different streams of Christianity, liberalism, neo-orthodoxy, fundamentalism, and evangelicalism. And I think we can see those as we look around us. See something of, okay, where do we fit into this spectrum? Are there any questions at all about that? I hope it gives some idea of what Protestantism looks like today. In many respects, it feels less precise than when we can look back in history after a couple hundred years and say, okay, this is what was going on. Even though when we do that, we're probably just overgeneralizing. Probably was pretty much as murky as it is today. But there it is. Any thoughts, comments about this?
I don't know if it's that much of a comment, just kind of a clarity, since I kind of missed some things here. But you're saying these four things are what are around us functioning presently, currently today, in Protestantism. You're saying not this wasn't just a progression.
Yeah, it's not a progression. There still is liberalism. It's not that there's liberalism as this defined movement. Okay. It's more ideas that pervade. They pervade evangelicalism. They pervade other things. And there are certainly liberal churches. Right? So it's not that we're saying there's one group that identifies them as themselves as this, one group that identifies themselves as this. But all of these ideas would still be in Protestantism today.
So how would you define this church?
I would probably think we're evangelical, and that's a very broad category. If it's a spectrum, which it's not really, It's not really a spectrum from liberalism to evangelicalism. If it was, I'd probably put us somewhere evangelical, closer to fundamentalist. Yeah, somewhere in there. I don't know. Any other perspectives on that? Denise.
I'm just curious if this is basically United States of America religion, or is some of this going on in, say, Germany, basically, or England, or Australia?
It's definitely international, these movements. You wouldn't see it in exactly the same way in all those countries. Some of those countries you mentioned, there would be so little Christianity.
Seriously, that would probably be France and Italy.
And Germany, yeah.
Even Germany. Well, they suffered truly after World War II. Yeah. They lost their leadership.
Yeah. Many of these things, these ways of thinking, have been exported through missions. The United States is one of the great missionary sending countries. And a lot of these same debates would crop up on the mission field, because liberal churches would send missionaries who would be preaching their gospel, and the others would be preaching others. So many of those same distinctions have been exported overseas.
But their strength and their growth is basically the United States.
I think this is where we see the divisions most clearly. But the same ideas would be elsewhere. Any other thoughts, Mark?
I was just going to say, we had visited last Sunday, Miriam and I visited friends of ours that I went to Bible college with. He's a minister up in Montreal, Quebec. And it's, you know, when I think of Canada, I never really thought of that different as the United States. But Montreal, Quebec is a very dark part of Canada, and they won't even allow Christian radio stations to be on the air there. So anything that's on the air has to come from either across the borders or. And I visited in his churches. He pastors two churches there, and he just says his family, he has five children, just struggle with just the culture there because it's such a dark and. You don't see probably a prevalent evangelicalness there at all. Probably more a liberal.
Any other thoughts? All right. Well, we're going to move on to the second thing I was hoping to cover today, and that is a little bit of Baptist history. We are a Baptist church. Certainly we are primarily, fundamentally Christian. Right? But we're also Baptist. And I think it's good to know something of the history of that. We've touched on it throughout our study. We've talked about Baptist theology as it's come up at different points. But I thought it'd be good to very quickly go through how Baptists came about. As a group, not a denomination, but a group, Baptists, all different stripes, are the largest Protestant group in the United States. And I think it is good to see where did some of the differences between Baptist groups come from. So that is what we are going to look at in the rest of class today, Baptist history. And the way I'd like to do this is by looking at a number of the different Baptist groups that sprang up, different origins. And when we look at them, talk a little bit about their origin, okay, where did they come from, talk a little bit about their belief, and then a little bit about their descendants. Who came from that stream of Baptist teaching? That's basically what I'd like to do. Now, before we get there, I do want to say, okay, what are Baptist distinctives? Because it's good to say, okay, we're talking about Baptists now. What made them different? Well, the obvious one is believers' baptism. Right? Obviously, something that the Baptists have held very strongly to. Another of those distinctives is religious freedom. From their beginning, the Baptists have stood for the disestablishment of religion, the separation of church and state. They've called for that. That's led to persecution throughout history. But that is a distinctive of Baptist belief and teaching. They've called for the disestablishment of religion, no church-state connection there. And they've also called for a certain type of church polity, the autonomy of individual churches. The idea that there's no denomination that's instructing a church what they can preach or who their pastor is, or an organization that owns their property, or anything like that. But saying biblically, churches are called to be independent, to be led by their churches, to be led by their congregation, led by their pastors, and not to have some other authority over them. Those are really the things that we'd say are distinctive of Baptists. Baptists have generally believed the scripture, believed the gospel, believed the same things many other Christian groups believe. But these things have really been the distinctive ones. Now, the first group that I'd like to look at, and we're going to look at a handful and do it quickly, because I've mentioned this is review. We've gone through a lot of this stuff before. The first group we're just going to call Baptist successionism. And this is the probably strangest one because it's not actually a group. I can't really talk about what's the origin, what are their beliefs. This is an idea about Baptist history. And this would be the idea that Baptists can trace their line straight back to the apostles. A number of different people at different times have taught this or believed this, that there is some uninterrupted line of churches that have always believed this. People will refer to the Waldensians and others and talk about how they were Baptistic. People like Charles Spurgeon believed this, and there are quite a few others. A landmark movement in fairly recent Baptist history, especially in the South, would have made this one of their distinctives. Now, the problem with this belief is that we don't actually have any historical evidence of it. There's no real historical evidence of a church with Baptistic convictions continuing from about 400 to the Reformation, really. There were groups, but there's no clear evidence that they were connected or there was always a Baptist presence during that time. Now, the time that we really do begin to see Baptist congregations springing up would be around the time of the Reformation. Certainly, examples before then, we believe that the apostles were practicing believers' baptism, but we see it in movements around the time of the Reformation. And one of the earliest would be the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists really sprang up. Their origin is in Switzerland. Ulrich Zwingli, during the Reformation there. A group of his followers wanted to take the Reformation a step further. They'd seen the break from Rome. They wanted to see a disestablishment of the church. They'd seen the emphasis placed on conversion by Zwingli, and they wanted to see baptism as a sign of conversion. But Zwingli was not interested in going quite that far. And so the Anabaptists in Zurich are persecuted very early on for their beliefs. They're persecuted as heretics. They're seen as child abusers because they refuse to baptize their children, which was very important for people in Switzerland at that time. And they were seen as just being plain seditious. The idea of splitting church and state was seen as an attempt to undermine the state and to undermine the church. So persecution followed those in Switzerland very early. Over the next 30 years, really, over the 1530s, we see other Anabaptist groups springing up. One of their doctrines being believer's baptism, another being religious freedom, separation of church and state, and their own autonomy as congregations. Now, the descendants of those groups would be groups like the Mennonites and the Amish and a number of other groups that would flow from them. They really had those Baptist distinctives, but they added to those distinctives a lot of other, sometimes questionable, beliefs, questioning original sin, certainly questioning a lot of other things, sometimes questioning the atonement. Many other ideas kind of worked into those things. And we really would not trace our roots as a Baptist church to the Anabaptist movement. Another group that arose. And this is getting closer to our roots, but not quite there, are the General Baptists. The General Baptists had their origin in England, 1607, roughly, very roughly, in England. They were a group of dissenters from the Anglican Church. They were dissenting at that point in England. They were not welcome as dissenters. And this group moved to Amsterdam under the leadership of Joseph Smith. And they established a church in Amsterdam. They had strong ties with the Anabaptists. Smith and other leaders in that church tried to connect more with especially Mennonite teachers while they were there. And they returned to England after a time, about 1612, and established what many people would say is the first English Baptist church. Now, what are their beliefs? Why that term general? Well, that term comes from their understanding of the extent of the atonement. They believed that Christ died generally for all. Much more Arminian background. Some of that they would get from Mennonite teaching. Some of that would have been prevalent in Holland at the time where they were. So it's an Arminian synergistic understanding. That God lays out redemption for all, and then it's humans' responsibility to respond and choose. They would tie that with believers' baptism, saying when the person chooses to believe, that's when they should be baptized. And certainly they would believe in the idea of falling away from Christ, in the idea of the full freedom of believers to reject the offer of salvation. Now, their descendants had a pretty great influence on the United States. Many of them came to the New World, but they really slowly dissolved throughout the 1800s as a movement. Many of them lost Christian distinctives almost entirely. A large portion became Unitarian around the time of the 1800s. So we would not trace our roots to the General Baptists, even though they were some of the earliest ones in England. Moving on to the particular Baptists. And here, good? Particular Baptists. And these would be the Baptists arising in England, 1630s. And clearly, their distinction from the General Baptists is their distinction on the extent of the atonement. Their belief that the atonement was particular, not general. It was there for those who believe. Similar to the General Baptists, they came from a group of churches that were dissenting churches who became convinced of Baptist ideas, particularly this idea of particular redemption. They were monergistic, they're Calvinistic in their understanding, and they grew dramatically in England during the time of the English Civil War and the interregnum, in the time when much more religious freedom was allowed in that land. So really, we have two different groups growing up in England: the General Baptists, particular Baptists. One is Arminian, one is Calvinistic. They grew up with very little contact, very small minority of people in these tiny Baptist, could call them denominations, I suppose. But by 1660, so 1630s, we have maybe a handful of Baptists if we combine both of these groups. By the 1660s, there are about 300 Baptist churches in England. And we begin to get a number of Baptist confessions that are being written. A London confession is written in 1644, and that confession was designed to show the difference between these two groups. It's written by the particular Baptists to show the difference in belief between them and the General Baptists. 1689, we have another confession written by the particular Baptists, patterned off the Westminster Confession in many respects, except Baptistic. And those are documents that were extremely influential in Baptist history. If we look at some of the descendants of these particular Baptists, we'd have people like John Bunyan, who was growing up right around this time. I think he was born 1628, I think. So he would have been there around the time that particular Baptist churches were coming into existence, and he would be part of that movement. C.H. Spurgeon, later, the 1880s or so, would be particular Baptist in his understanding. And that group had an enormous impact on the Americans and American Baptists. Now, that's the last group that I would like to look at. And this is not so much certain groups as, okay, what did it look like in America? Say, American Baptists. I've already mentioned that both the General Baptists and the particular Baptists had an impact on America, on the colonies. And you particularly see their impact in this push for religious liberty. This is something Baptist organizations had always believed in. The idea of disestablishing religion, of the congregation's own autonomy. But we see this worked out even more clearly in the American colonies. You remember, the early American colonies were not religiously tolerant. That was not the goal, religious freedom for all, when the Puritans came to New England, or when the Anglicans came to the southern colonies. They had established religions. Anglicanism in the south, Congregationalism, Puritanism in the north. And those groups, especially the Puritans, are attempting to have a model society where everyone is part of their church. Baptists at this time were persecuted. We have the example of Roger Williams, who establishes what's probably the first Baptist church in the United States. He's exiled from Massachusetts because of his Baptist beliefs and some other things. Baptists are forced to pay taxes to support the established church. The established congregational church is supported by taxes, and many of the Baptists would object to being forced to pay taxes to support a church they don't attend and don't agree with. In the South, many people were required to get licenses in order to preach, and Baptists were regularly denied those licenses. If they preached without a license, they could be thrown in prison, and on many occasions they were. There are examples of Baptist churches being broken up by mobs in the South that were infuriated by their work together. As a minority, the Baptists, along with other minorities, are ones pushing for religious freedom. They push for a Bill of Rights that includes that idea of separation of church and state, the idea of having no national religion. And they also push for the disestablishment of religion in the different states. Even after the Bill of Rights, many states like Massachusetts still had established religions themselves. And the Baptists and others pushed for disestablishment in those areas. The Baptists in America grow dramatically during the First Great Awakening. We mentioned how that movement, the emphasis on conversion, really pushed many people toward Baptistic ideas. People started to say, when you convert, when you follow Christ, commit your life to Him, that's when you should be seen as a member of the church. And that's what baptism should be a sign of. We see dramatic growth during that time. We see another wave of growth during the Second Great Awakening. Baptist churches were able to spread more easily on the frontier. They'd be more easily organized in regions like that, where they didn't need some overarching denomination, but were independent congregations. And we also seem to see something of the democratic appeal of Baptist congregations, Methodist congregations during this time. Churches that appear to be more democratic, congregational, becoming more and more popular. Obviously, there are a variety of beliefs in American Baptist circles. The General Baptists, some of their descendants, we would hear of Free Will Baptist movements springing up in the United States. That's often how the General Baptists were known. Though those General Baptists largely were gone by the mid-1800s. The Second Great Awakening had brought another stream of Arminianism into many Baptist churches. So even though the General Baptist influence petered out, we do have a large portion of Baptists with an Arminian understanding. And the particular Baptists really do break up into a number of other groups as well. One of those groups being the regular Baptists in the United States. That term being used to distinguish them from the general Baptists, saying, no, these are the regular, normal ones, all right, at their time. The regular Baptists end up growing pretty dramatically, at least early in our history, through the 1800s, early 1700s, 1800s. The particular or regular Baptists are the larger group, and one of those organizations particularly promoting the growth of regular Baptists is the Philadelphia Baptist Association that has a strong influence on our own congregation here, the establishment of our church. That organization, that association, spread Baptist churches all over the East Coast, really all the way down into the South, where they had an influence promoting Baptist congregations for about 200 years. All right, that's where we are. A very quick overview of Baptist history. I think these Baptist distinctives are valuable. I think it's good to realize the importance of the autonomy of different congregations. I think that's a good thing of religious liberty. I hope that gives you a perspective on something of how this church gets to where it is and what stream of Baptist history it fits into. In the end, though, I don't want us to be left looking at Baptists. I want us to be left looking at the God who used Baptists, just as he's used other denominations, to spread the gospel throughout this country. I think it's wonderful to hear the spread of churches being planted, organizations like the Philadelphia Baptist Association that has a desire to see churches planted all over this region. And I think it's wonderful to see God as the craftsman who can use so many different kinds of organizations and kinds of people and denominations to accomplish his goal of spreading his truth. We praise him, and we thank him for his work in our church as well. All right, I think that's where we should end. So I'll pray and commit our time to God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the way that you have been working. Lord, as we look at these things, these different strains of Protestantism and different strains of Baptists, and so often things can seem just divided. We know that your truth isn't divided. We know that you are working through churches that proclaim your gospel. Your Spirit is working through your word. And we praise you that you're not a God who's confused by all of these distinctions. We praise you that you are accomplishing your purposes today, even in our church. And we pray that you'll give us a desire to see your word continue to spread. We thank you for your grace, for your kindness. We pray that you'll bless our service today. May we feast on your word, Lord, as we hear it preached and sung and prayed. In Jesus' name, amen.